music from Maren Gaffron called Zion. We also heard from Josh Garrell's great song, Beyond the Blue, but you got to listen to the words. He's an amazing writer when it comes to lyrics. Gordon Mote was at the piano with Nothing But the Blood. We also heard from Pam Thumb. Lyrics from Ecclesiastes there, Turn, Turn, Turn. 17 minutes after the hour on this Wednesday morning, and Doug Greenwald joins us from Columbia, Maryland. Doug, the executive director of Preserving Bible Time, senior teaching fellow there. And we, Doug, we look forward to Wednesdays in particular, because you teach us stuff that who would have known even existed out there. Just information that just floats around until you nail it. You bring it home.
Well, thank you. And greetings from a day which we might be 80 degrees here in Washington.
You didn't have to say that.
I know. And last week I was down at the Tidal Basin, walking underneath the drooping cherry trees. It was a lovely sight.
I'll bet it was. Send a picture.
You started out so nicely, too.
And congratulations. Your ice on the lakes is now down to 2.5 feet.
Yeah, I think it is. Yeah, there's another 6 inches of snow ahead of us this week, too. We're just delighted to report spring in Minnesota.
Yeah, we have snow forecast for today and then again on Friday.
Tonight, yeah.
You know, I've heard that people actually live that way, and it wasn't until very recently I actually met some of them.
Yeah. Well, living in Minnesota is about commiseration. If you can't come and just soak this up and then complain about it, you don't belong
here. Have you met anybody that liked it?
Here's an observation. When you look at Nobel Prizes, right, there has never been a winner from a tropical environment. All of the great writers, the great thinkers have come from cold weather environments. There's heart.
Brilliance and cold goes together. Warm and dumb goes together. I think, I'm not sure which I'd pick.
Well, it'd be a tough choice. I think it's very possible that the Nobel Prize winners are thinking, you know, if I win this prize, I can move to a tropical climate.
Yeah, I think so.
Well, in the winter incentive. In Minnesota, you know, what else can you do but sit around the fireplace and think?
Yeah, I wonder if maybe IQs are inversely proportional to the mean temperature of an area.
Could be.
I suppose. Could be. We found another link there.
Could be.
Well, you know, if you carry that to its logical extension, then there ought to be a lot of Eskimos who've won Nobel Prizes.
Oh, you'd think so. Yeah. Well, they have their own prizes up there, I think. Mm-hmm. They keep to themselves. Doug, we've spent a lot of time on Passion Week because there's so much that happened. It's an incredible amount of stuff to absorb, especially when you add the context of what we read in Scripture and what we get taught in our churches. It's an amazing picture, but you never get done with it. There's still some things we've missed. You know, we've talked about Palm Sunday and Jesus' arrival. We've talked about Barabbas. We've talked about a number of the events, the Last Supper and so forth. One of the areas we have not really touched on is after the Last Supper in Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane, that was the name of the garden over on the Mount of Olives, am I correct?
Yes, it is. It's the slope down toward the bottom where it approaches the Kidron Valley. But before we jump into that, you know, I mean, you're absolutely right. We do a teaching weekend on the last 40 days of Jesus, the greatest story never told. And I probably teach for 6 hours, you know, 2.5 hours on a Friday night and 3.5 hours on a Saturday morning. And I have to leave half of it behind. There's just a wealth of material there. And when you stop and think about it, the last 40 days of Jesus starts with John 11. I mean, half of John is devoted to the last 40 days of the life of Jesus. So it is rich, it is deep, and it is wide. And I think one of the sadnesses of our Western understanding, the way we approach Scripture, is that we've penetrated about 2 inches of what was going on during that period of time. And it's a mile deep. And so once again, you know, we're left with that observation. We should never be in a hurry to leave these passages to, when we discover a rosebud, to take the time to let the rosebud to open. And it's just a really, really rich material. And when we deal with Gethsemane, like a lot of things in the Bible, we have to deal with the name. Gethsemane means the place of the public olive press. Have you ever seen an olive press from the first century?
I've seen a photograph, yeah, I did. It was just like a lined pit in the ground. Or maybe that was a wine press.
That would be a wine press.
Ah, okay.
Yeah, I'm trying to think of, imagine two pieces of very thick material that are coming closer and closer together, and they have a side on them so that whatever is inside, you know, can't fall outside.
Mm-hmm.
And you've got a big wooden handle on a screw, and you slowly move this screw around as the top comes closer and closer to the bottom. That's the press.
Mm-hmm.
And you're going to get five levels of oil out of an olive press. The first press, the ultra virgin, and the second press, the virgin, and so on. And each of those has a different usage in this culture. But here's the analogy. Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane after leaving the upper room at midnight. And when you read the last verse in John 14 carefully, you realize that they have left the upper room by the time that John 15's narrative comes along. It's probably Jesus's travel talk as they're on their way from the upper room, most likely in the Essene quarter of Jerusalem, as he's skirting the temple and walking over to Gethsemane. Now,
how far is that, by the way?
Oh, I would say that might be 2/3 of a mile.
Okay.
And I think another thing we need to bear in mind as a backdrop here is that there are multiple calendars at work when it comes to Passover. You've got the lunar calendar and you've got the solar calendar, one of which the Jews, observant Jews, subscribe to, the other of which the Essenes subscribe to. And so you have Passover lambs being slaughtered starting as early as Tuesday of Passion Week, because these calendars are not on the same day. And so starting on the what we call the teaching days, Monday and Tuesday, you may well already have Paschal lambs being slaughtered. Certainly on Wednesday, which is known as the Silent Day, which, just interestingly enough, I've just recently found out, in Jewish tradition, is the day during Passover week when the elder son takes a silent day-long fast, Wednesday of Passion Week, which may explain why we have no information at all on Wednesday of Passion Week. So by the time that Jesus leaves the upper room and on his way to Gethsemane, let's say it's Thursday evening, we've had tens of thousands of Paschal lambs being slaughtered already in the temple in Jerusalem. And when you take your journey around Temple Mount today, you one of the things you learn is that there are more than 40 cisterns below grade there to service Temple Mount, very large cisterns full of water, because when you got all this blood coming out of these tens of thousands of Paschal lambs that are being slaughtered, you have to purge this blood somewhere. You have to drain it somewhere. And so you've got all the water in these cisterns, which are used, and pails, I suspect, although I've never really gotten into it to that detail, are being used to wash the blood away from the altar. And there's pretty impressive sewage systems built into the base of Temple Mount. So here's the picture I want to create for you. Already, probably for up to 48 hours, a steady stream of pink water has been flowing into the Kidron Valley. And I don't know the depth of the water by the time Jesus walks through there, probably about 1 in the morning, since the Passover meal would have ended at midnight. But he may well be sloshing through 2 feet of water at its deepest point there in the Kidron Valley, which is very, very pink water. In other words, the scene is already full of blood.
Mm.
As the Paschal lamb journeys over to Gethsemane, the place of the public olive press.
Now, I've got a question for you regarding the timing, the day, because I have heard and started to work this into the time frame of Passion Week, that if Jesus had the Last Supper in the Essene quarter, they worked on, you mentioned different calendars, they had a different calendar than the Jewish establishment did, and that the Passover dinner would have been held actually Tuesday night. Well, that would have been, because the new day begins at 6 p.m. there, doesn't it?
Correct.
So it would have actually been on on their calendars, it would have been the beginning of Wednesday, what you call the silent day. And then we go, so it would have been what we would see as midnight Tuesday night when he walked toward Gethsemane and went through the Kidron Valley.
You know, there are books written on the calendar implications of Passion Week, and it almost gets a little bit too technical to wander into, and I do think it takes us into a pretty deep cul-de-sac, but a summary observation here. Jesus is celebrating Passover on the Essene calendar, and he becomes the Paschal Lamb on the Jewish calendar. During that week. And anyway, this is obviously a very heavy, weighty moment during Passion Week as Jesus goes off to pray and he has his three disciples wait a short distance away. And Scripture tells us that he sweat blood. It is such a pressing thing. Remember, we're in the place of the public olive press, that he himself is being pressed with the weight of what is to come, that it is popping the capillaries in his forehead and in his hands. It is a medical phenomenon known as hemohidrosis, and literally, you sweat blood. And so he is in the place of the olive press. He himself is being pressed tremendously. And the blood is being forced out of his capillaries so that he is sweating. That's, to me, is just part of the context of the name Gethsemane and what actually is taking place there at that moment in time.
He prayed. He was there with all of his disciples, or Peter, James, John?
Yeah, three of them were in reasonably close proximity, we're led to believe.
And they had a special position in that group, it seems to me. They were, at so many points in his ministry, they were the three that accompanied him to the Mount of Transfiguration, to some of the healings and raisings of the dead. How did they act within the group? Now, I don't want to divert you from Gethsemane greatly here, but they seemed to have, there was a hierarchy in the group. Was that common in yeshivas and study groups?
I do not know how to answer that question. Certainly, Scripture gives us the feeling here that there's an inter-three, and then there's the 12, and then there's the 70, and then there's all the hanger-oners who follow behind the 70. But they seem to have a special access to Jesus and a special place. John, for example, we know, hosted the Last Supper and sat next, or reclined next to Jesus at the triclinium table.
Which would have been a favored position.
Yes.
And he refers to himself as, I think this is correct, I don't know that it's rock-solid evidence, but refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved.
Yes, and the one who was given the assignment to watch over Mary, Jesus' mother. So that data is there. What the significance of that is in the greater yeshiva scheme of things, you know, I've never really gone down that road, so I would be hesitant to speculate whether rabbis had favorite disciples. Yes, no. I think in their humanity, they probably did. How that transfers to Jesus, I'm not so sure. But just a couple of more observations here on Gethsemane. When Jesus says, "Let this cup pass from me," he's not saying anything that God needs to hear. I mean, God knows that's where he's at and what he's thinking and feeling, but rather Jesus needs to say it. And so I think there's a really helpful insight there that when we're heavy, when we're feeling very burdened and perhaps you might even argue sometimes even crushed, we need to speak up. We need to shout out. We need to bear our soul to the Lord, not for him to learn anything, but we need to say these things. And so we see that going on with Jesus as well. And then shortly thereafter, the police and the cops party from the temple come to get Jesus, led by Judas. And we're told that Simon Peter brandishes a knife and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And so it's an interesting observation to me. Why is Peter packing metal at this moment in time? Is he still not getting it completely? Does he still think this is going to be a military overthrow? And if so, that raises another interesting question. Apparently, Jesus is willing to let him stay with that thought all the way up to the end, rather than chastise, correct, remake their thinking. So just some interesting observations about what's going on at that moment.
Is there one of the Gospels where they talk about bringing a sword and Jesus says one is enough?
Yeah, well, then the issue is, what is the sword? Is it the sword of the Spirit, you know, that Paul later talks about?
Well, I think they're talking weapons.
That, yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. And so they're metallic in their thinking and feeling. And here are these guys, I mean, right down to the end, are pretty far off the beam of what Jesus has been talking about when he's been talking about the kingdom of God in most of the Gospels and the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. Hmm.
So there's violence.
Briefly, yes, there
briefly,
is.
And Jesus crosses it.
In this culture, if you're deformed, a number of things are suddenly off limits to you. For example, if this really is the servant of the high priest, if a high priest has any deformity at all, he can never be a high priest. And so there's some real symbolism here. Maybe Peter is trying to say, I'm going to cut your servant's ear off as a symbolic statement that you, the high priest, at this moment in time, Caiaphas, are unworthy to serve. You are deformed in your spirituality, so to speak.
You know, there's got to be a reason, I figure, that that John tells us that he cut his ear off, as opposed to stabbing him, slashing him. If he's trying to defend Jesus against an onrushing crowd, that seems like an odd move, an accident or intentional. There's got to be some symbolism there, I think.
And I'm not up on how one wields a knife in an attack mode, but you know, maybe the servant raised his hand and it deflected Peter's arm and it nicked, you know,
part
of his ear.
Could have just
off.
Happened that way, but it seems like it's intentional somehow. So,
well, I mean, if you really want to get into symbolism here, you could say, well, the armed band that came to get Jesus, and then he says, I am, and they think that's blasphemy. You're just not hearing things correctly here. You know, that could be one symbolism. But I think it's more in the attack mode here of Simon Peter almost reverts to being a guerrilla fighter. Mm-hmm. And there's a long tradition of that in Jewish history as well. But let's move on to the scourging of Jesus. And scourging is a common preface to crucifixion, and it's viewed and meant to be an extreme form of punishment. It's done with something called a flagon. It's a wooden handle, and it has leather straps attached to it, generally three. And there are metal balls and bone fragments that are attached to the end of the leather straps. And the whole point of the scourging is to deflesh the person who's being scourged. It's to remove the back and shoulder muscles so that the person is no longer capable of balancing a beam on their shoulders. And in this culture at this moment in time, we probably should not think of Jesus as being asked to carry a cross, but rather to carry the cross beam. The main vertical part would be already at Golgotha, and the one who's being crucified has to carry his own cross beam. And so I think one of the things we need to realize here is that while there is a limit in a Jewish scourging, this is not a Jewish scourging, this is a Roman scourging, and it is meant to literally deflesh the person. And 40 lashes, from a Roman contextual point of view, means flog him to death. And so when Jesus is giving the sentence of 39 lashes, what's being said there is flog him to within an inch of his life, okay? So I think we really have missed how serious this scourging of Jesus is, how barbaric it is. And for those people of your listeners that saw Mel Gibson's movie of the last 24 hours of the life of Jesus.
Just thinking of that, yes.
It was not bloody enough at this moment in time. Okay? So we need to think of Jesus as being defleshed and had the muscles torn off his upper back. That's why Simon of Cyrene has to intervene here and carry the crossbeam. Jesus is literally incapable of balancing himself at this point in time. And so when Pilate says, "Behold the man," I think that's really an ironic statement. It may even be a form of sarcasm. Pilate is basically saying, "Well, you brought me a king, and I'm giving you back a man who has just been beaten to an inch of his death." And so upshot here is I think we missed the point that Jesus is almost already dead when the walk to Calvary begins. And one of the reasons he has absorbed such a severe scourging is because Passover is, let's see here, 10 hours away. And this needs to be a quick death.
I'm trying to picture it. I did see the movie. That was a moving scene, and you're saying it wasn't bloody enough.
Yeah, that's what I'm suggesting.
Well, it certainly wasn't 40. I mean, it was, it seemed, you know, and I remember it, and it didn't seem like it was much more than, a dozen lashes.
Well, they wouldn't
at the most.
Yeah, they didn't draw the scene out for time reasons, probably.
No.
This idea of 40 lashes and 40 minus one comes up later in Paul's writings, doesn't it? Because when he was flagellated, beaten, scourged, it was supposed to be just short of death. So that they would always subtract one in the Jewish scourging, right? That's the Jewish version of it.
When the Jewish version said 39 lashes, which was the limit, there actually were three straps on the flagellum, and so it was 13 lashes of three cords, you know, get you to 39. That's how they did it. But I think another thing that's just kind of curious here is that sometimes the scourging took place where they intended the person to be alive on a cross for multiple days, in which case they would not scourge them 39 lashes within an inch of their death. They wanted them to die slowly. But because of the metallic components to these lashes, invariably you got tetanus, lockjaw. And so you might hang on a tree for 5 or 6 days, and what ultimately kills you is the lockjaw.
Now, they'd done this to thousands of people to demonstrate Roman might and vengeance and power. Why was this considered a humiliating form of death? Was it because it was at the hand? And why is one execution more humiliating than another? Is it because it's in public? Is it because it was at the hands of the Romans? What made it humiliating in that culture?
Shameful is probably the cultural word here in an honor and shame culture. Well, you were crucified naked. And in this culture, a Jewish man is forbidden to look upon the body of another man. And so, you know, even in the prodigal son story, you remember that statement there that he ran to meet his returning son?
Yes.
Well, in running, he probably exposed his ankles. And that made him naked in the eyes of that culture. He shamed himself by running and exposing even one square inch of skin. So you can imagine if you are totally naked, lifted up on a cross, it's the epitome of shame in this culture. And I think we need to think of Jesus crucified that way, as absolutely naked up on a cross.
The stark reality of it.
Yeah.
Confront that, deal with it. Well, it's an amazing story, and there's still more to go, more of Passion Week that we need to talk about. And, of course, some of the events after the resurrection are of great interest as well. We're going to be able to go there next week, maybe?
Let's go there next week. We'll start out with the last words of Jesus, and then we'll finish up with, we'll call it the restoration of Peter on the seashore at the Sea of Galilee one morning after the resurrection.
Okay, well, we'll look forward to that. We're talking with Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times. If you'd like to know more about the ministry, it's based near Washington, D.C. The website is preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to it from our website. Of course, you're probably listening on brokenroadradio.com. Over on the right side of the homepage there is a link directly to Preserving Bible Times. You'll find just a wealth of resources there, books and DVDs and maps and just a lot that helps you fill in the context of Scripture and really reveals things that you didn't even know were there, at least not looking at it through Western eyes. It'll be quite an eye-opener for you. PreservingBibleTimes.org is the website. And Doug, we thank you so much again. It's been a delight, and we'll look forward to talking with you next week.
Thanks, guys.
See you, Doug.
Music from Denise Davis on this Broken Road Radio Wednesday morning. Good morning to you. 18 minutes before the hour. You think